Today we will continue with Acts chapter 15 and where we have left off and to catch us up with where we are. And so we know and remember some of the background. This is we're right in the middle. We're on the tail end of this meeting at Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas and others came down for. And now the leaders of this meeting are also Peter and James. And as we talked about last time, there were five divisions, five speaking parts to this meeting. And we covered four of them last week. And now we're down to the fifth and final, which is James. But just to reiterate, but I'll even back up before that because Kaufman said it's very important. Obviously, it's been misunderstood all through the centuries what took place with this conference, and because of misunderstanding, then they have just blown completely out what this was about, what was discussed. What was the purpose? They missed everything. But Paul came down to Jerusalem from Antioch, and before the meeting, he had a meeting with a pre-meeting with Peter, James, and this is not the Apostle James, of course. He was beheaded in Acts 12, some 5 years before or so. And but James, Jesus's brother, and then John. But he had a meeting with these three, and we got that from Galatians 2, which we covered. It might have been 2 months ago now, but anyway, from Galatians 2, Paul tells us that he had a meeting with those three. And so before this meeting, that obviously set the stage, and they what Kaufman came up with 4 points that obviously they made a settlement and agreement with before this main meeting started. And we'll go over that whenever I read it, when we get to it here in a little bit. But so that was very important first. Paul was driving and setting the stage for what was going to take place with this big meeting with the congregation at Jerusalem, with the apostles and the elders, by setting up right before the meeting with Peter, James, and John to certain criteria and things that they were going to have to understand and agree with. And so then when they went into the meeting, they were all four. Now, John is not mentioned as speaking any at all, but obviously all four of those were completely harmonious when they went into the meeting. Then on the meeting, the five speaking parts, Paul and Barnabas start telling about their first missionary journey and all the wonderful things and the mighty works, the miracles that God performed through them, which was undeniable proof that God was behind the Gentiles entering God's kingdom without having to follow the law of Moses and circumcision first. And then they were interrupted by these Pharisees or former Pharisees who have now become Christians, and they rudely interrupt and say and vehemently disagree with Paul and Barnabas, saying no. These Gentiles are going to have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses before they can become Christians. Then from that point, then Peter stands up and he shuts them down by reminding them and giving another account of, and it's just briefly here with Luke's account, but I imagine he went more in detail. From Acts 10, with Cornelius in his household, reminding everyone that God had set it up, and Peter was just following through what God had already put in motion and designed to for Cornelius and his household to become Christians. And there was no circumcision. There was no following the law of Moses. There was nothing. It was instantaneous and quick. And then God verified and placed his approval on them not following the law of Moses and no circumcision by having Cornelius and his household speak in languages that they had not learned. That was verification that God wanted the Gentiles to enter his kingdom without following the law of Moses. Okay, so that quietened down and basically shut up these false teachers of these former Pharisees who basically never came out of Judaism, and they were still Pharisees. Now they just become Christians, but they never did let go of that old law. Okay, so then that allowed this fourth part, which was Paul and Barnabas to finish their account of the first missionary journey and then all of the miracles that God performed through them that verified that God did not want the Gentiles to follow the law of Moses before becoming Christians. He didn't want any part of that. And the verification was God performed all the miracles through them, and Paul never did bind the law of Moses on any of them. And so that brings us to this fifth and final speaking part, which is James. And he stood up and he verifies what Peter had and reiterates a basic one-sentence summary of what Peter had stated previously, and then also brings in the prophet Amos to show that God had prophesied some 600 or maybe 700 years in the future, whenever Amos lived, and prophesied that God, it was always God's intention to allow the Gentiles to enter his kingdom. So any questions or comments on any of this? Okay, so we will start. We ended with Acts 15, verse 12, and we're just going to back up and read verse 12 once again. This finishes up with Paul and Barnabas, and then we'll go to 13 with James and his speech that he gives to the congregation there with this meeting. But anyway, so Acts 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," now notice, he does not call him Peter. Now we remember, Simon was his given name that his parents gave him. Peter is the name that Jesus gave him. And so he did not call him Peter, the name meaning a rock, really a small pebble in the Greek language. And he didn't call him that. He called him the name that his parents had given him. Kaufman briefly comments about that on here. But anyway, we'll notice that somewhat a little strange that he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. But Kaufman thinks it's because of Peter's failings in this, because as we remember back when they were in Antioch, Peter was backing the false teachers, requiring that the Gentiles be circumcised and follow the law of Moses before they could become Christians. And Paul had to straighten all of this out with, I'm going to say, some heated discussions. But verse 14 again, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So This is a reference to Acts 10 with Cornelius and his household becoming Christians. And now he's going to move on and talk about what Amos, the prophet Amos, had prophesied about some 600 or 700 years earlier. Verse 15. And with the words of the prophets, the words of the prophets agree. Now, Kaufman's going to comment on this. Now, prophets, he only quotes from Amos, but he mentions prophets here because there were more than one prophet that had prophesied that the Gentiles were going to be accepted into God's kingdom. And it was God's plan from the beginning. And they're written in their Bible, in their manuscripts for, hundreds of years, for 1,000 years or whatever the time frame was that it ultimately got written. But, say nearly a millennia that they knew about, and he's reminding them, but he's only quoting from Amos here. Now, I've gotten an article that it's an 8-page article that I plan to cover starting next week that goes more in depth with the other prophets and then more in depth even background and all about Amos. But anyway, just pay attention and notice verse 15 that James even knows that there's more than one prophet, but he only quotes from one. Okay. So with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and now this is quoting from Amos, and he's actually quoting from Amos from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and which Jesus also quoted from the Septuagint. But anyway, verse 16, after this, I will return, this is God speaking through Amos. And this was after the fall of the Jewish system and after the fall of Judaism. I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So, this is very clear and plain that they had for 600 or 700 years, the prophecy that they were regularly reading, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and even all the Gentiles who are called by my name will seek the Lord and be able to enter this rebuilt tabernacle of David, which is obviously, at least in part, a reference to God's kingdom. And then verse 18, he continues, known to God from eternity are all his works. Any questions or comments on this? Okay, now Kaufman's comment on this passage is, the audience had heard from Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. Now James spoke. This was James, the Lord's brother, who at that time had come to occupy a very influential place among the Christians in Jerusalem. It was left up to him to conclude the matter under discussion. After they had become silent, suggests that the report from Paul and Barnabas had received an overwhelming acceptance. It may also have the meaning that all arguments had been answered and that the former Pharisees were speechless. James reverted to Peter's original name, Simon. It might have been a little embarrassing to the apostle, under the circumstances, to have called him Peter, meaning the rock. James, Peter, and John had met with Paul earlier before the formal assembly and formed a solid agreement on the course of the meeting. And that's what we got from Galatians chapter 2 that Paul had written down. Before the conference, a complete settlement was reached. And Kaufman came up with four things that obviously they came to a complete agreement on before the meeting, which were, James, Peter, and John first acknowledged Paul's teachings as orthodox. Second, Peter, James, and John recognized Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. Thirdly, They conceded Paul's demand that the Gentiles should be free from the observance of the old law, and four, these three, gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. After they understood these four points, the result of this meeting was a foregone conclusion. So it was much more important for Paul to get these three in line before this meeting with the congregation than the actual meeting was with the congregation. And Paul had it all set up and did it beautifully. And so that's why this meeting went off with only that one little bobble, which was able to be shut down by Peter immediately after these false teachers started spouting their false teaching. This means that the decisive part of the confrontation in Jerusalem took place before the formal gathering, and that it was dominated and controlled not by the Pharisee party in Jerusalem, but by the Apostle Paul. James's great message here appeared to Scripture as an effective means of achieving the unity of all. The Jews had always considered themselves as the only people of God, but now James made it clear that God also has a people who are taken from among the Gentiles. All of the Old Testament promises to Israel were fulfilled in Christ and his kingdom. Christians are the seed of Abraham. The scripture to which James appealed to here is the Septuagint translation of Amos 9:11. His purpose being to show that the Gentiles were prophetically included in the people of God. James referred to the prophets in the plural, as there were others who prophesied the acceptance of the Gentiles. And now, Kaufman didn't go any further. He just wrote that one statement and sentence that there were other prophets who prophesied the acceptance of the Gentiles into God's kingdom, but didn't go any further and didn't name any. And usually, he's pretty good about taking that and maybe going ahead and writing an essay or at least a paragraph or two to expound on it, but he did not. So I got on with Google AI and with several back and forth questions and answers. I have 8 pages that I plan to cover that really helped me understand what was going on and what the prophecies were and the other prophets that prophesied. And so we'll plan to start that next week. But Kaufman continues here. The Jews were amazed that God extended salvation to the Gentiles, but they should not have been amazed or shocked. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. And yet the majority of the Jews today still do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. One must conclude that it is through the ignorance of their own scriptures that the Jews missed Jesus. And sadly, the majority of the world's population today is going to miss Jesus again for the same reason. In this case, in ignorant of the New Testament scriptures. So his comment on this is they rejected almost overwhelmingly. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah because of the ignorance of their Old Testament scriptures, who it was all plainly prophesied. Some 333 times is what Kaufman has mentioned several times in the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every one of those prophecies. But today, the majority of the world's population is going to miss Jesus and not recognize him as the Messiah and the King of God's kingdom due to the ignorance of the New Testament scriptures instead of the ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. Anyway, James stated that the prophecy of Amos had been fulfilled to build again the tabernacle of David. James stated that the prophecy of Amos had been fulfilled to build again the tabernacle of David does not indicate the reestablishment of the literal throne of David, but rather the establishment of a spiritual kingdom. Of course, whom Jesus is king of that spiritual kingdom. The prophet had, in previous verses, prophesied the downfall of the Jewish kingdom, which would be the overthrow of the tabernacle or the house of David, whose descendants were the reigning kings. No man of David's lineage became a king after Amos's prophecy until Jesus was enthroned in heaven. God's kingdom then was the rebuilding of the ruins. And the last king that was in David's lineage was Zedekiah, who his reign ended in 586 BC, which was when the Babylonian Empire overthrew and ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and then took the Jews into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But Zedekiah was the last of David's lineage. And after that, there was never a king of Judea that was in David's lineage until, of course, Jesus sat at the right hand of God in heaven and is reigning and is reigning king and will forever be king of God's kingdom, forever. But that started in Acts 2 with the establishment of God's kingdom. And that's when Jesus began his reign over God's kingdom. And so then that was the restoration of the house of David, the lineage of the house of David, with a king of God's kingdom that was through the lineage of David. Any questions or comments on that? Yes. They're only told to go to what? Okay. Okay. Go to the commentary or the creed book. Okay. Okay. Yes. Oh. Really? Well, look at that. Right. You can't know it. Yeah, it's impossible to. Okay. Yes. Really? Well. Okay.
Okay. Really? Right. Wow.
Well, it's another example. Here we had right here in Acts 15, these false teachers trying to bind Judaism on these Gentiles. And now we still have false teachers today, unfortunately, following these creed books and teaching out of the creed books instead of straight out of God's word. And so leading people astray. These Pharisees were trying to lead everyone astray here. And now there's many led astray, and the vast majority led astray even today, which goes back to what Jesus said. There's only a few that will find the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. And you have to study. Yes.
Yes.
Yes, that's a good point. Well, that's sad, but that's what the Messiah, he stated, that's the reality. He was letting mankind know the reality. And then that's a warning to every individual that we need to seek out, find, and walk down the straight and narrow. Otherwise, we will be on the broad path and be right with the vast majority. So that's a stern warning, and the reality of the situation is what, fortunately, he let mankind know about right there with that one statement, which speaks volumes. But it shouldn't exactly shock us if we look at the other accounts of a total annihilation that God had done every time there was only a few that were saved. What's known as Noah's flood, but it was God's flood. It was just Noah and his household, only eight souls. Those few were the only ones that were saved. Whenever it came down that God had to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, it was only Lot, ultimately, just Lot and his two daughters. His wife looked back, and whatever all that entailed, best I can understand, and what I've heard an explanation is, she was longing for all that sinfulness and looking back and wishing that, wish she could have been staying in all that sin. And so God turned, which was against the direct violation. They were not to look back. And so when she did, she turned to the pillar of stone. But anyway, that time, the few that were saved was only three. And at the end and through eternity, Jesus tells us there's still only going to be a few. And then, there's one more account. It was the destruction of Jerusalem. Only a few, which Jesus gave the warning sign in Matthew 24 of what to do, and escape to the mountains immediately. Don't even go back and get your coat. Don't go back to your house. You run immediately to the mountains. And so, anyway, and then at least one historian that wrote several hundred years later, reported that that's exactly what at least some of the Christians did, and they were able to escape. That's only a few. The vast 2 to 3 million or whatever they were in Jerusalem, the Jews, they all got massacred, or essentially. They didn't all get massacred. They either got massacred or they got taken into Roman slavery. Yes, that's right. Right. They instead of putting their hope and trust and studying and knowledge in God's word and in the prophecies. And the fulfillment with the Messiah right in their presence. No, they did not do any of that. They put their hope and trust in the Judean system, in the Judean hierarchy thinking they could defeat the Roman Empire, which God was at that moment was behind the Roman Empire to take down this system that really had been destroyed some 40 years earlier in 30 AD. And it, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the old law was nailed to the cross in 30 AD. And here then, God destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD by way of the Roman Empire. Okay, James continued with the teaching of the prophet Amos. He now got to the main thrust of his argument by pointing out that this new spiritual kingdom contained not only Jews, but also Gentiles were included as the people of God. Salvation had come to this residue of men who had been seeking after the Lord. Beginning with the household of Cornelius, the kingdom of God was open to the Gentiles, those who had begged for many hundreds of years for the crumbs that fell from the table were now able to sit at the Lord's table as sons and daughters of God. James further concluded the discussion on circumcision by saying that it was God's plan from the beginning to save Gentiles without circumcision. The means of salvation and the requirements of Christian fellowship are to be the same for both Jew and Gentile. Since this is the plan of God, it should not be resisted by men. And that was the main point and the ultimate conclusion to all three of the groups of men that ultimately spoke four times, with Paul and Barnabas speaking twice in the beginning and in the middle. And even Peter and James, that was their main point and the concluding statement of all of them, that this was God's design plan and had been from the beginning, and we should not be fighting against it. If we're fighting against this, we're fighting against God's plan. And as Gamaliel had wisely stated to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, that we do not want to find ourselves working against God. And anyway, so ultimately, then they're going to take this. Now, the rest of this that we'll cover after we cover these prophets will be these four things that James comes up with and remarks would be wise for these Gentiles to realize that they're going to have to do to change their sinful way of life in order to make it harmonious for the Jews, because these four things were so reprehensible to the Jews, they could not fellowship with these Gentiles who'd become Christians while they were still doing these four vile things. And so this was a good teaching and a soft-handed warning and a low tone. This was not a harsh condemnation, but this was more than a nudge. But it was a soft teaching to let them know this is completely unacceptable to God, and you will have to stop this. But that is what then made it harmonious then for the Jews to fellowship with these Gentile Christians, with the Gentiles eliminating these four things that we will, Lord willing, talk about in the future as we cover the rest of this chapter. Are there any questions or comments on any of this?